Well, good evening to you all, and quite an appropriate night if I was going to be dealing with Leviathan, the monster from the deep of the ocean with all the rain that we've had, but I'll probably only get to that next week, which would imply that we're going to have at least a week of rain, so you know that. And so please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40. We are actually two chapters from the end, and we're coming to a very significant section here where there's a dialogue between Job and God. And as I pray, so if you can turn there, Job chapter 40, verses 1 to 14. Indeed, Lord, we are dependent on your Holy Spirit to understand your word and for it to take root in our souls and our lives, so that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, into his likeness, more and more each day. And Lord, I pray that your word would do its work, not return void, and that we would exalt you and lift you up as a result of your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." And so as we think about this text tonight, Job is one of the great sufferers of the Bible. And suffering and evil are a terrible part of this fallen world. And often when we experience it directly, just the appalling force of it, the shocking extent of it, the unmentionable horror of it comes into sharp focus. Often our cry is, "How long, O Lord? How long? Will God ever bring about justice in this world? Are the forces of evil out of control? Is God right in what he does?" This is exactly what God is going to address in his second speech in Job, in this section of the book of Job. And so if you're taking a title, this is actually part one of two parts. And so the title is "The Lord's Second Speech, Terrifying Evil." And so I'm calling this part one tonight, as we will look at the evil of personal suffering and the dialogue between God and Job. Then, Lord willing, next Sunday, the two great beasts of evil, that's Behemoth and Leviathan, we will look at next Sunday. You know, there are many hurting people in our world today. No one can predict when tragedy may strike, but sometimes because we haven't faced serious affliction, we think it won't happen to us. Especially if we live our lives in conformity to God's word. Yes, we have ups and downs, but we assume that we won't have to face the most horrible kinds of tragedies and unending suffering. The Apostle John offers the following encouragement. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. 1 John 5. That seems rather clear. And so we must seek God's will, and as long as we pray in accordance with it, he will grant our requests. But if we pray according to God's will, he wouldn't give us something evil, would he? After all, and remember what Jesus said. He said, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Matthew 7. So thoughts to the opposite must be absurd, if not almost blasphemous. They imagine the unthinkable or the impossible, or do they? Perhaps you have wondered if you would still want to worship and serve God if he rewarded your faithfulness with the most severe affliction. Most of us would not expect to personally experience or probably address such questions, because we never dream that terrible affliction might come in the process of seeking and finding and doing God's will. What if God's ways might include getting someone to do his will by withholding some seriously important information? Information which, if known, would have kept them from doing what God wanted, but it would have also avoided much personal pain and anguish. And so God withheld some information from a man called Job one day. Job consistently sought God's will. He was a blameless man. He was upright. He was fearing God. And he was always repenting and turning away from evil. He certainly seemed to love God. He was a respected man, a prominent magistrate in his city. He was known for his fairness and his willingness to help the widow and the orphan. And he had a consistent reputation for upholding justice, upholding the cause of the weak and the destitute against exploitation. He had 10 loyal children, and he prayed for them and sacrificed for them each day. He was also a very wealthy man. Thousands of heads of livestock, many servants. In fact, the Bible calls him the greatest of all the men in the East. There was none greater than Job. And then God withheld some significant information from Job. Not us, but it was withheld from Job. In the counsels of God, God tells the angelic host that his blameless servant is Job. And then Satan comes along and he accuses God that Job is a godly man simply because of the benefits that God gives him, not because he loves God. Satan effectively says that God can't redeem anyone, and Job's motives are purely selfish. And so, with God's permission, one dreadful day, Satan perpetrated a great evil. He destroyed Job's business, all his businesses. He gets all his children killed, and he inflicts upon him terrible sicknesses and painful boils, bringing Job as close to death as he's allowed to. And in the eyes of those around him, that blessed great man called Job of the East, becomes the wicked sufferer Job in a matter of hours. Could God not have warned Job? Like Job, those dealing with painful affliction often find that their suffering actually disrupts their relationship with God. They thought they understood God. They find it hard to serve and worship God. They start questioning God and may even be tempted to stop believing in God altogether. Painful suffering, being on the receiving end of a terminal illness, perhaps wicked abuse, assault, death of loved ones, rape, often precipitates a crisis of faith in the believer's life. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. In suffering, sometimes we just need to pour out our hearts to someone. We don't need a lecture on God's design. We are often too confused and hurt to take in such truth. For over the bulk of the book of Job, we've seen that Job has poured out his heart in a series of speeches. And all that time, God was silent. His three friends, in seeking to comfort Job, at first they were silent and wise. But then they gave advice. And based on Job's outward suffering, they assumed that Job was guilty of hidden sin. And for many chapters, they made Job's spiritual crisis even worse. Then the young and angry Elihu proudly arrived on the scene and said that Job ought to be thankful that God uses suffering to prevent more sin. At least Elihu began to lift Job's eyes toward heaven. But God's timing is always perfect. After much dialogue, God knows Job is at the point where he's ready to listen and receive his counsel. And so in chapters 38 and 39, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, God finally speaks and we hear the most magnificent first speech of God to Job. And now here in the text tonight, we arrive at the point between God's speeches, where God asks for an answer from Job. And Job answers briefly, and then God sets the theme for his second speech. And this is a good point to consider, really, for our own lives, the nature and inevitability of personal suffering and the evil that affects our lives. How are we to survive painful trials and personal tragedies? Can we learn anything from Job? Is God in control in my life, in the afflictions that I have to face? Does God know what is right and wrong? Are the forces of evil out of control? Then as we walk through this dialogue, through God's dialogue with Job in this section, I want us to really grasp hold of three determinations that we have to make. Three determinations we have to make in the midst of painful suffering, so that we will keep the right perspective about God and persevere in trials. So three determinations to make in the midst of personal suffering. The first determination is determine to be listening for God's word. Determine to be listening for God's word. And we'll look at that in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. The second determination is that we must be upholding God's justice. We must be upholding God's justice. And the third determination is that we must be trusting in God's governance. We must be trusting in God's governance. And so let's look at this first determination. We need to be listening for God's word. Chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." If you think about it, you see Job's struggle here, don't you? And our personal struggle with pain and suffering is not primarily an intellectual one. It's fundamentally an emotional struggle. But it is through our intellect and our thoughts that we find out how God works. And he works this way in the book of Job. He informs Job's emotions through his mind. And so what we have seen then, when we heard God's first speech, was how God attempts to direct a suffering man's thinking. Job's world was full of pain and sorrow and rejection. His life had become a jumble of emotions and reactions. His friends initially tried to help, but then they added to his spiritual pain. And though Job knew God, he never cursed God. His emotions informed his thoughts, which went into wrong ideas about God's governance of creation. God must be mismanaging creation. At least he's unable to control it. And so Job in chapter 3, if you recall, he wanted creation undone. So at least he would have never been born. death to him was rest. His life was so filled with suffering. Why not just simply not exist? Surely that is better than to go through what I'm going through now. Job could no longer make any sense of the world. Have you ever tried to make sense of the world in deep suffering? More than ever before, we are confronted with the issue of suffering in this world with COVID-19. We don't even know what the real truth is. How dangerous is this virus? Shutdowns, economic collapse, joblessness. Job's sense of abandonment in suffering was profound as well. In chapter 14, Job says, "My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger." And so feelings of abandonment are understandable in suffering. When bad news comes, people are initially concerned, but then they tend to stay away. Sometimes they fear saying the wrong thing, and unless they have some profound healing words, they tend to think it's best not to visit someone in serious suffering. And some people don't even know how to ask how things are going. And this distance actually makes it worse for the sufferer. And in protracted suffering, as time goes by, people speak less and less about how the family is doing. Worse than this is the feeling that God has left you and you have been abandoned. You are all alone. And so in an emotional outburst, Job required that the Lord God, who was now his enemy, must answer him. In Job 31, he said, "Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written." In other words, let God give me an explanation now for all this pain and all this sorrow. Words spoken in our trials are often demanding. They're often brash and even angry words. And so it's not unusual to feel anger in trials. Think about it. What started for Job as a normal day, before the sun set, he was under inexplicable doom. His business was lost. His servants were kidnapped. His children were killed, all 10 of them. If Job knew what was coming that day, what would he have done? Maybe he would have hid his flocks. Maybe he would have hired vigilante groups. Maybe he would have placed his children in a tornado shelter. Why was there no opportunity for him to do that? Could God not have given him a warning? And so Job's frustration and anger is real, but it's not rational. Nothing in Scripture obligates God to grant anyone a trial-free life. And then more than that, is it wise to take on the Creator and be angry with the one, the only one, who can do anything about your dismal situation, even when it seems not fair? Beyond that, if Job knew what was coming and somehow prevented the situation, would he have gained the depth of spiritual insight he did eventually gain into who God is? We would not even have the book of Job. And Satan's accusation against God that Job only loved God for his benefits would have then proved to be correct. Or even worse, unanswered. Where would that leave us in our view of God for generations and generations to come? Job didn't know that, did he? And Job repeatedly sought God. You see this in chapter 23. "Oh, that I might find him," says Job, "that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." And Job laments in his pain, and he needs to hear from God. And yet God seemed to remain silent. And then as we've seen in an astounding turn of events, and to Job's surprise and contrary to the thinking of his friends, God actually speaks. God knew the perfect timing to speak to Job. If God answered after chapter 3, imagine that, and told Job about Satan, would we know anything about our own pain and how to deal with it? It was a long time before God even spoke to Job as we go to the book of Job. Just think of the absolute mind-blowing reality that God does not abandon Job. God had never abandoned Job. He was there all the time. God really cared for Job. And one thing Job's life teaches Christians is that if you're in protracted suffering, if you're in protracted suffering, you can be confident that God has not abandoned you either, and you can depend on His word. And so God's first words then are said at the right time and designed to meet Job at his deepest doubts and his deepest questions. In chapter 38 and 39, we see how God addresses Job's mind through a questioning process. In that profound and poetic process, in a multiple of vivid pictures, God gives Job his divine word. Now, this is exactly what God's word does for us today, through the action of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, determined to read Scripture if you are in protracted suffering, hear God's word. There was no full Bible in Job's day. Job was desperate to hear the word of the living God. And in chapter 38, verse 2, if you remember, God started by asking a question, and he shows that his counsel was being obscured and darkened by Job's speeches, Job's thoughts. What was God's counsel? Well, God's counsel was that he always upholds and he governs the universe, and he never stops from doing that. And then, so therefore, in God's first speech, God uses questions and gives illustrations, as we remember, from the physical and animal world, showing Job that no matter what cloudy thoughts he had because of his great suffering, creation cannot be undone, and God's wise design and governance of the universe was very much in place, and that it operates all the time, even in the seeming chaos of suffering. And so God's word made it very clear to Job that there's never been and there never will be any randomness and chaos to God. And so God speaks and reminds Job of the physical and animal world. As you know, he keeps the earth in the universe in its place by his design. He sets the boundaries for the seas. He commands the dawn. He controls the doors of the storehouses of the snow and the hail. He commands the wind, the clouds, the rain, and the lightning, which can only follow the path designed for it. God fixes the paths of the planets and the stars. He brings rain to the wilderness areas, and so things continue to live even in those desolate and abandoned places. And even as Matt took us through last week, that God in the animal world, his wisdom is active, and nothing functions without his wisdom. There is nothing that's out of control, and there is nothing that is chaotic. And so God tells Job there is no disorder, there is no chaos, but God has designed and maintained the fine balance in the universe as seen in physical nature and the animal kingdom. In Psalm 46, God says, "Be still and know that I am God." This is not so much referring to our comfort for the afflicted, but it's a rebuke to what appears to be a restless and chaotic world. And so God shows that the universe is not dependent on humans for its intelligibility and sustenance. It is not that Job just lacks the know-how, but God wants Job to see that in creation, his perfect design means his secret wisdom continues to manage all things. And even when personal suffering strikes and things seem chaotic and out of control, God still upholds all things. Perhaps in partial shock and amazement at God's word, Job starts to gain a deeper insight into his suffering. And that's why he says in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, he says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, and even twice, and I will add nothing more. Lord, I've said enough already. I have nothing further to say or to suggest to you." Job cannot answer God. The very verbal Job has been reduced to a few simple words and to silence. But addressed by God as a mighty warrior, overwhelmed by Yahweh's majesty and design, Job becomes very aware of his smallness. He confesses, I am insignificant. In other words, I am small, I am light. It's the opposite of heavy, kavod, which is another word we use for God's glory. God, by his word, is preparing the soil in Job's heart. Once demanding a second opinion from God on how he has designed and manages creation in his suffering, he listens to God and he now defers his personal honor to Yahweh's greater honor, and he concedes that he is in no position to answer Yahweh. What happened is just as Job feared. Actually, if you think about it, that if the mighty creator God met him in court, he would have nothing to say. But contrary to what he thought, what the outcome would be, God has not spoken bringing retributive punishment on Job. God has graciously instructed his servant with his word. At the right point, God ministered to his word to the suffering Job. I'm not sure what you have faced in trials. I'm not sure what you're facing today. But to persevere through hard trials, be determined to listen to God's word. Be determined. James says we are to count it all joy when we fall into various afflictions. But let's not misunderstand what James is saying there. The affliction isn't joy. The affliction is evil. God himself wept. Jesus wept when Lazarus died, even though he knew he had the power to resurrect him from the dead. Clearly from James 1:2, in this fallen world where God is in control, we know we don't seek affliction. We don't need to, because it will find us. Determine then to be listening to God's word, and you will persevere through suffering. The second determination we derive from this text is that we need to ensure that no matter what we feel, we must uphold God's justice. And so the second determination here is no matter what we feel, we need to uphold God's justice, verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You know, often in personal suffering and trials and pain, it's not unusual to think that when a doctor initially gives a diagnosis of a dangerous illness and the need of radical treatment, that what? The doctor must be wrong. And so we need a second opinion. We need a second opinion to disprove the first one. Now in the realm of human doctors, sure, their fallibility, their subjectivity of treatment, this may be a wise decision. But often we extend that to God as well, don't we? We have done our best to live a godly life. When tragedy strikes, when sickness overwhelms us, when our marriage does not seem to be working out, when our business folds, a loved one is dying, and added to this, our friends cannot find, and human ingenuity cannot find a way out for us. They're not miracle workers. And so life can become very dismal. Is God really fair? Surely there's a better way. Yes, we know God upholds creation, but there must be some fault in God's moral universe. Has God got the right person? What have I done to deserve this? Does God know what he's doing? What have I done wrong? And so what do? We look for a second opinion. And this is often so subtle that we miss it. Since there's no one like God, that second opinion is often our own opinion. That we are more just than God. We can do better. His understanding of right and wrong is defective in some way. His moral governance of the world is inadequate. And we could do a much better job running this universe than God could. Of course, we cannot. And before long, what happens? Feelings of hopelessness and helplessness and even depression can set in. Verse 6 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, well, let's just stop there. Isn't that quite astounding? Quite mind-boggling if you think about it, that God would condescend to speak directly and audibly to any person, let alone the Gentile Job? and with such a majestic speech that we've already heard, but here he's going to speak again and at length to Job a second time. One thing is clear is that Job's initial response was not sufficient to bring an end to God's instructive words to Job. God knows exactly what is necessary for Job in his crisis of faith. Job still needs to hear from God. In verse 7 he says, "Now gird up your loins like a man." This is a challenge from God to Job. In Hebrew terminology, he's addressing him politely, and he places him again on the level of a mighty warrior, as if two equals are about to do battle. God says to Job, "I will ask you, and you instruct me." Once again, this is not about a sword fight between two equals, and both parties know that. It's not about God being callous towards Job. God is using this method to correct Job's wrong thinking. And then God introduces his second speech in verse 8. And God here addresses a different subject matter. It is a deeper issue for Job. It's a deeper part of his struggle. And God will later vividly, as he continues in this speech, he's going to touch on great supernatural forces of evil. And at the end of that speech, of this speech that he introduces now, you will see that it elicits a much richer and deeper response from Job. And here in verse 8, God then starts to challenge Job that he, Job, in the midst of his pain and his suffering, has developed wrong thoughts about God's justice in the universe. God asks in verse 8, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" In verse 8, God is not saying, "Job, did you really think you could get away with hidden sin?" He's not saying that at all. All those accusations your friends made towards you, no, Job, they're actually true. He didn't say that at all. "Your negative confession is invalid." No, God didn't say that at all. In fact, God's challenging question is quite profound. The word annul here means to set aside, to make ineffective. It's a singular noun also for judgment. He says, "Will you really annul my judgment?" That's the Hebrew word mishpat, and it often means a particular judgment, but here it refers to God's moral governance of the entire universe. And so what is God saying? "Job, in your pain and suffering and frustration against me, do you realize what you have been doing, Job? You no longer uphold my justice. In fact, you have set aside my moral governance of the universe, and you have placed me in the wrong." Remember, Job had insisted on several occasions that it was God who had taken away his right. Chapter 27. Job said, "God has taken away my right and he's embittered my soul." Job said that he was righteous, and indeed, unbeknown to Job, God had indeed declared him upright. But in his pain and suffering, Job thought that God had taken away his right. Job, like his three friends, believed that those who lived a righteous life and blameless life will be blessed. In Job's understanding, a good God would ensure that only the wicked really suffered, and they were punished for all their evil ways. But a good God would surely bless the godly. Now that Job, the godly one, is in agony, he does not understand why or what he's been punished for. Job's friends, in order to rescue their theology, said, "Obviously, Job, you must have sinned." Furthermore, Job had pointed out that the wicked seem to prosper, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. And so Job bitterly claimed that there must be some defective quality in God's governance of the world. Job wants to be judged undeserving of his suffering. And so in his pain, he thought that he's taking the higher moral ground. He wants that second opinion. That's his own opinion. Higher than God himself. Therefore, God will need to answer him. This was the equivalent of bringing God down into the human court and almost placing God in the dock and saying, "Answer me." Of course, that is totally outside Job's creaturely capacity to remove Yahweh's moral prerogative in the universe. And according to God, Job was effectively declaring Yahweh wrong and guilty and mismanaging the entire universe. In the painful suffering, one thing we must think about when we're in those depths of pain and we're feeling helpless and hopeless is determined to uphold God's justice and moral management of the universe. Determine that. And in your own life, when we doubt God's words and his motives, we open ourselves to believe the lies of Satan, as expressed in Genesis 3:5, when he said to Eve, you know, you'll be like God. You will know good from evil. It's a very attractive lie to Eve. Eve, you can be like God, equal with God. Rulership and justice of the universe will be in your hands. It's nearly 40 years since Rabbi Kushner's book, influential book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. I'm sure many of you heard of it, even though it's quite a long time ago. And the reason is, it's still being quoted in newspapers today, like the New York Times. And it still leads to much confusion amongst Christians. This famous Jewish rabbi wrote from his own suffering that God has a hard time in keeping chaos in check. He stated that God is a God of justice, but of no power. God is frustrated, but he can do nothing. And Kushner even used the book of Job, these very passages that we are going through, in an attempt to show that God was apologizing to Job, saying that he had nothing to do with the way that things have turned out, and he wished he could help, but he really does not have the power to bring about justice. Somehow, that stance in Kushner's mind caused Job to repent and somehow restores Job's faith in God. But this is exactly the wrong thinking about God's justice that Job has started to adopt in his suffering. And he started to set aside God's moral governance of the world. If you think of Abraham back in Genesis 18, where God actually came down and he told Abraham that Sarah will have a son. But he tells Abraham that he's going to visit Sodom. That means he's going to judge Sodom. And if you pick it up in Genesis 18, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Sounds like a similar question to Job. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Job's problem. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Notice how he pleads with God to behave with justice, not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And Abraham's last statement there is one of the most powerful statements in Scripture, which is true about God. Shall the judge of all the earth not deal justly? And in the midst of suffering, you know what the temptation is? The temptation is to place ourselves above God and above his moral governance of the world and our lives. And so our thoughts undermine God, and we no longer uphold God's justice. And so upholding God's justice is essential in the midst of suffering. It helps us regain the right perspective of God, and so that we can persevere through trials. And so keep that perspective. Uphold God's justice in your suffering. The last point here I want to bring in, number three, is a little bit longer, is Job looking at his terrible circumstances and struggling with his suffering as a godly man. He was looking at the wicked and he saw how they prospered. And in verses 9 to 14, God wants Job to imagine and think about what it means to be God. What does it mean to morally govern the universe? So that Job would grasp the foolishness of his thinking. And so the third point here tonight is determine that we will be trusting in God's governance. And this is an extension of point 2 as well, verses 9 to 14. God says to Job, or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look upon everyone who is proud and abase him. Look upon everyone who is a proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge you, that your own right hand can save you. So how could you help someone in great suffering who is having a crisis in faith? Someone who looks at all the trials of life, who looks at all the evil in the world that seems to prevail. Instead of pointing out the amazing aspects of God's wisdom operating in the design of the physical world and the animal world, God asks him about his arm and his voice. And this seems a little strange that God would speak in the third person about God. Have you an arm like God? He asked Job. And can you thunder with a voice like his? Once again, God is not browbeating Job here and saying, Job, well, if you had muscles as big as mine, you'd be the boss. No, the questions are meant to redirect Job's thinking. This challenge might seem unfair when addressed to a miserable, suffering mortal on an ash heap, but it is a direct answer to Job's earlier demand that God do the opposite, namely that God would stop displaying his terrifying splendor of his presence. God must stop being God so that Job could meet him man to man in court without being overwhelmed and intimidated. That's in chapter 13. And so God directs Job's thinking upwards and what it means to be such an extraordinary divine creator to govern the entire universe. Think about it, Job. If anyone is to rule, it would take more than right and wisdom. It also takes power. Job, start thinking this way. Even if you are in the right as you claim, that does not entitle you to take over the moral governance of the universe and world affairs. A just governor of the universe must have arm and thunder. Throughout Scripture, the arm is a symbol of might and strength. The arm is a symbol of God's redemptive strength and his just rule. Ironically, the arm of Job's friends proved powerless to help him. In addition to divine strength, in order to morally govern the universe, Job, you need to have a voice. You need to thunder like God's voice. What is God's voice? Well, God's voice symbolizes his authority here. Earlier, Elihu had acclaimed that the spectacular majesty of God's thundering voice. According to Elihu, the voice controls the heavens and terrifies the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, Job, if you could match God's voice, his authority, and you could exercise similar authority and control over the cosmos, then you could take my seat, Job. Well, these are two fundamental, then, and overriding divine characteristics for the one who needs to manage the moral order of the universe. And so God lifts Job's vision even higher here in a series of like nine commands or nine imperatives. In verses 10 to 14, God instructs Job on the requirements of the position of divine governor of the universe. Look at verse 10. Please adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Job, first you have to place on the robes of divinity. That is eminence and dignity. Eminence is the brilliant glory, the magnificence and the majesty of God. Many parts of Scripture speak of God's majesty. Psalm 104 verse 1 says that God is clothed in splendor and majesty. Dignity relates to respect and height and unsurpassable superiority. Honor and majesty refers to the supreme strength and the cosmic beauty and the striking splendor of God. And so these terms are piled up one on top of the other to create an astounding picture of God getting ready to take his seat in the divine courtroom. It reminds me of Daniel Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel said he kept looking and the thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. God says to Job, put on my royal robes. Here's my judge's wig, Job. Here's my gown of majesty and dignity, and here's my gavel. Now take a seat on that throne. Ascend to my seat of the universe and sit there in all your majesty and your splendor. And now that you are all dressed up in divine regalia and sitting in that seat of moral governance of the universe, make the decisions I have to make, Job, all the time. You make them. And verse 11 says, your first task is to pour out the overflowings of your anger. The idea here is to disperse the outbursts of your wrath. In all the right places, at the right time, and of course, on the right people. And then to qualify this, God says in verse 11b and 12, and look upon everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Job, you have to have divine and perfect insight into all people. Look at every person. Know their hearts. Know who is the proud. Know who is the arrogant and the wicked. And cause them to be made low. This word here means to be crushed and abased. Crush them, abase them, humiliate them. Know who the wicked and the self-exalted are, Job, and shame them. Humiliate them. Bring them down. Verse 12b, and tread down the wicked where they stand. 13, hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Not only that, Job, with your righteous wrath that you will crush them down, but do it in the prime of their life, while they stand. Do it in the prime of their life, Job, and then trample them under your feet, and then hide them and bury them in the dust. That means you bind them in a hidden place, the place of the dead. And so dust and the hidden place here are euphemisms for the realm of the dead. And so, Job, complete your wrath and your judgment and confine them to the underworld. Tie them up in the place of the dead, and that's keep them there in eternal chains under gloomy darkness in your dungeon from which there is no escape. Can we do that? Do you want to do that? Yahweh's challenge here also recalls Job's misplaced thoughts that he might himself, Job, be hidden in Sheol. He thought Sheol, the grave, that's a place of rest. And so he challenges Job's words there as well. And so God ends his challenge to Job in verse 14. And he says, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, if you have the capacity to govern the world with awesome splendor, sustain fair retributive justice, execute perfect immediate justice, judgment on the wicked, imprison them in the underworld, then I, God, will admit that Job is my equal and I will pay you homage as God. But what does it mean when God says, verse 14, your own right hand will save you? It doesn't mean that Job will save himself from death. God is Job's adversary in court. And so it means that if Job rules the universe like God, God will admit that Job has won his lawsuit and he's won his complaint against God. And Job has said in his speeches that there's something defective in God's moral governance of the world. The wicked exist and they seem to live to a ripe old age and carry on in their evil. The existence of the wicked is Job's reason to call God to court, that God is neglecting his duties. And therefore, Job's salvation would be won if he wiped out all the ungodly and the wicked in a godlike way. If Job single-handedly reordered the entire moral universe according to his own standards of right and wrong, he would save himself from accusing the creator of the universe that his judgment, his rule, his governance is defective in some way. And so God says to Job, If you do this, I will confess to you. Job, this is the seat of moral governance in the universe. I'm on it every day. How are you doing, Job? Do you know the beginning from the end? Can you look to the beginning of time? Can you look 10,000 years into the future and see all the implications and ramifications of your decisions in this family, with this tribe, with this nation, with this person? Are you able to fairly distribute retributive justice to all people like God? Keep trying. Crush them into the dust. Lock them up in hell for eternity. It's not difficult to balance everything with grace and mercy, is it, Job? And what about the grace and mercy and condescension I'm affording you now for calling me incompetent and guilty? And then, Job, when you finally succeed, I will bow to you and say that you have vindicated yourself. You have power and wisdom to save yourself. And so God is using very poignant and descriptive sarcasm here to shake up Job's misdirected, self-focused thoughts. Job, of course, has no ability of putting his own standard of retributive justice and instantly destroying all those somehow that he judges as wicked. God wants Job to see that he does not run the universe with the same retributive principle as Job does. The wicked must be punished now, says Job, and the godly must be blessed now. No, says God, I always govern perfectly, and my divine attributes and my wisdom are applied perfectly as well. And so, Job, you need to realign your thinking. And so the book of Job is also a book about the righteousness of God, even in the face of evil and suffering. And rather than put ourselves in the place of God in the midst of suffering, which is what we tend to do, we must determine to trust God's moral governance of the world and leave it there through the suffering. Now, God is not done with Job yet. From chapter 40, verse 15, he's about to introduce two massive monsters, evil monsters, chaos monsters. And God rules over them, but he does not wipe them out. But he keeps them in check with his eternal secret wisdom, which then brings about his divine justice and glory. But that's for next week, so you'll have to wait for that. So in conclusion then for tonight, in this interaction of God with Job, perhaps we can see these three determinations that we ought to make when we face painful trials, seemingly unending suffering, so that we will keep the right perspective about God and persevere in the trial. The first is, determine to be listening to God's word. Secondly, determine to uphold God's justice. And thirdly, determined to be trusting in God's governance of the moral universe. 1,000 years later, as we end, God had to deal with wrongful thinking again about how the world's going to be morally governed. You know, there were two disciples, and they had a simple request. They said this. They said, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. James and John. Jesus, we know what it must be like to be like God and govern the world with strength and justice. Grant us the greatest positions of honor and power in glory. And Jesus gently corrects them and he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Boldly, James and John reply that they've got what it takes to do this. They say, we are able. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so as we think about this, think about that even later, our tendency to think that we can do better than God, even in the midst of suffering. Phillips Brooks said this, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then in the doing of your work, it shall be no miracle. But you shall wonder at yourself, at the richness of your life, which has come to you by the grace of God.